All right, who's eating chips?
No, I think it's an apple.
Actually, it's a peach. It's the first peach of the year.
It's a crunchy peach.
Yeah, it doesn't seem very ripe.
It's a first fruit.
It's a first fruit.
No, it's not ripe.
This is the peach season. Just started. Yeah. I was at the Shook today.
Sounds like
you got the outdoor market.
Okay. I like it. No, that's not ripe. That's definitely not ripe.
No, that's not ripe at all. You got to put that back in the ground.
Perfectly ripe.
The tree.
No.
Put it back on the tree.
Yeah.
Now hook it back up.
It's supposed to taste. It's supposed to be like here.
What? It'd be soft and juicy. What are you talking about? Listening to Truth to You Radio, that's truth number two, letteryou.org. I'm Jono, and g'day to Crystal, who commented saying, I love this program. And wherever you may be around the world, it is good to have your company. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. G'day, gentlemen.
G'day.
G'day, Jono. Great to be over here at Israel. And I want to do a shout out to all of our friends who are listening over in China. I actually spoke last night to a group of Chinese folks who came over here to visit. And they taught me a few words of Chinese. So I want to share with the people the full extent of my knowledge of the Chinese language.
Go on.
If I may. Dai ga hao.
Dai ga hao.
Ogi un. Dai ga hao. Ogi un Hemia Gordon. Ah, six siu siu gong tan wa. And that's about all I know.
That's awesome. That sounds very authentic.
I'm learning.
What does it mean?
And I've heard. It means, hello, my name is Nehemia Gordon. I speak a very little bit of Chinese, or actually Cantonese.
Excellent.
And I'm excited because Keith and I are going to be going and speaking over in China.
Woo!
And we're almost locking down the dates. We're still, you know, we're in the final negotiations about what those dates are going to be. Mm-hmm. But it looks like it's going to be sometime in the fall. So I'm really excited about that. We're going to be flying over there and speaking in at least four places and possibly even more than that. So
well, that's
exciting.
Brilliant. That's brilliant because I know that that A Prayer to Our Father has been translated into Chinese.
You think it hasn't? Because it has.
Come on, Keith. Tell us about it.
Well, so I went to speak to these guys last night, and one guy says to me, you know, I left my copy of A Prayer to Our Father in Chinese back in China. And I'm like, wow. The people have this book. They've got the book.
You know what? It's amazing. And a shout out to all the people in different countries and different languages. But it's always exciting, Jono, when you actually, at least for me, I've always been excited about doing anything that's international. And like this show, this program right here is international. Nehemia is in Jerusalem. I'm in the United States. You're in Australia. I mean, the things that we're doing that way, I think, are in line with what also the idea of just being a light to the nations is. Mm-hmm. And so that's why this is so exciting for me. I mean, Nehemia was over there. I mean, he was on fire. I mean, they asked him if he was a charismatic. I'm being honest with you. Chinese people want to know. What is all this?
Charismatic.
No, I shouted. And I'll tell you why I shouted. Because I was telling them about some of our testimony and some of the things that have happened. And then I stopped and I said, how do you say the name of, I was telling about the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew, the prayer that Yeshua taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a prayer that even though I'm a Jew, it's a prayer that I could actually pray because it's actually a prayer that's perfectly good prayer for Jews. And it's ironic. It's like the quintessential Christian prayer, but it's a prayer that Jews are comfortable with content-wise. And so and talks about hallowed be thy name, which in Hebrew is may your name be sanctified. And I said, you know, what do you call the name? How do you pronounce the name of the Father, of our Father in heaven over in China? And they said, Yehovah. And I shouted. I'm like, woo! And I did my dance. I got so excited. I'm like, you people are working with me.
Yeah.
My work is done here. You know, they already have got that message. So that's exciting. And they were actually surprised to hear. They didn't know that Jewish tradition forbids us from speaking the name. They had no idea. They'd never heard that.
So
it was kind of refreshing to speak to people where I tell them, you know, we're supposed to sanctify the name of our Heavenly Father. And they said, yeah, of course we are, as opposed to what?
Yeah.
So that was exciting. Now they asked me an interesting question can I share about this, Keith,
you can't. No. Okay.
All right, so let's go on. Let's start the program. This is my favorite Torah portion. Let's do it. No, so they asked me an interesting question, which was, because I was talking about the Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the men stood up afterwards, and he said, okay, so you've been talking about what Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. What about or in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is claimed to be the Messiah? What's your, you know, what's your take on that? And I said to him, look, the Messiah I'm looking for, my understanding of Messiah, my concept, is what I understand from the Hebrew Scriptures, which is someone who will reign as a flesh and blood king over Israel. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something that most Christians would agree with. Sure. And the difference is that I guess Jews say we're waiting for him to come and Christians say we're waiting for him to come back. Mm-hmm. But what I can say is when he reigns as the flesh and blood king over Israel, whatever his name happens to be, we're going to accept him as the king because it'll be a fact. It won't just be a matter of faith. It'll be a fact. Amen. And I really could have stopped there. But then I said, one of the prayers that I pray is the prayer of King David. And what I was referring to is the prayer that we pray here on the program, the prayer of King David, where he says, uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. And I said to this man from China, I said, when I pray that prayer, I pray it with all sincerity. Now, if you think about the prayer, uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. If you're going to pray that prayer with sincerity, you've got to come before the Creator with humility and say, Father of creation, I don't know everything. Mm-hmm. Whatever you uncover to me, whatever you reveal to me in your word, I will accept it.
Amen.
And I pray, and I do, and I explain to the man, I pray that prayer with sincerity. And, and then I ask the people to pray that prayer with me. And what I mean by that is I don't go into it with these preconditions. Okay, God, if you reveal to me these certain things, I'll accept them. But these other things, if you reveal to me, I'm going to throw those out the window because they don't fit my theology and my religious agenda. Mm-hmm. No, I say, Creator, you know better than me. Amen. Uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. And I asked the people from China to stand up with me and pray that prayer. And we all prayed that prayer together, and it was exciting. And I know it's early in the program, but can we open up with the prayer that I prayed with the Chinese people? And last night in Jerusalem, in the holy city, the place where Yehovah chose to place his name, that prayer was prayed in three languages. Oh, it was prayed first in Hebrew, and then with an English translation, and then with a Chinese translation of the English translation. And actually, there was a fourth language because it was the Cantonese translation of the English. And then there was a Mandarin translation of the Cantonese because there were six folks there who didn't speak Cantonese, who didn't understand it, so it was translated to Mandarin. So Keith, four languages we
Keith,
prayed.
They were speaking prayer. In tongues, Keith. There you go.
No, we were speaking were. In literal tongues. To say. That's what I was trying to say. We were speaking in tongues. So let's pray.
Let's open with let's that.
Yehovah Avinu Sheba Shemaim, Gal Enenu Venabita Niflaot Mitoratecha. Yehovah, our Father in heaven, uncover our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. Whatever those hidden things are, may our eyes open and see them and receive them. Amen.
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 Amen. What an awesome way to start the show. And before we get really moving, I got a couple of comments that I want to read out. You guys ready?
Here it is.
Here it is.
Can I say hello to everybody before we get started?
Oh, fine. Can you say hello to everyone?
Hi.
This is from Angela.
I love this program.
This is from Angela. Angela says, I have gotten 20 of the books, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, and passed them out all over. We have even sent them into the prisons here in Oklahoma. There you go. Mm-hmm. That's Angela.
There you go.
Well done, Angela. Well done.
There it is.
And Gabrielle, Shalom, Nehemiah, Keith, and Jono, question for you. Why do you skip or miss chapters when reading Torah? I've always been taught when reading Torah, always read every verse. Is this because it's a radio broadcast and not a Sabbath reading being held in a shul? Well, Gabrielle, yes. That's really the reason why. Oh, well, look, you know, Keith is always saying, come on, Johnny, you got to read every single verse. Nehemiah says, and you got to read it in Hebrew. But we can't. We don't have the time. We don't have the time to
do
it.
I think both of you guys would agree this isn't intended to replace a reading of the Torah portion. Mm. What this is intended to do is to supply some understanding and explanations. Mm-hmm. And it's not intended to be the final word. I mean, there's lots of things that I want to share every week that there just isn't time to do. And as it is, we end up speaking for like an hour and a half, 2 hours.
Sure.
And so really we're kind of relying on people to we're not trying to do the thinking for you. You read the Torah portion yourself and then come and listen to this program.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I want to say something about that too. I think that one of the things that I like about the program is that, and especially when we get into some of these portions that are very long, you know, there are some people who, you know, are listening to this with their children. There's some people that, you know, have different different reasons and ways that they do it. And I think we're trying to give them something that's palatable. But one of the things that we don't want to do, and I like what Nehemiah said, we don't want to think for them. But more than that, I just think this idea of it's like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if what Jonah said was true. the point being, the idea that we really, I'm hoping that we spur people on.
Wait, that's not what it says.
The Bereans were a more noble character. They searched the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Okay, that's what it says, but I say Jonah. But my point is that the idea is that I really want people to, I know that all of us really want people to search the scriptures and to have their eyes uncovered.
Amen. I mean,
like, you know, we, amen. And in fact, if she could just, if we could get someone that would comment and say, I love the Torah portions. I wish that Jonah wouldn't read every single verse.
This one is
like, are you kidding me?
This one's from Grover. Grover says, I love this website. I listen to every show. I clean houses for a living, so I just download the shows and I listen on my MP3 player while I work, and I love it. And don't let anyone criticize your jokes or laughter. It brightens my day, and I need that. It's only a problem.
Come on with that, Grover.
Grover says, it's only a problem if someone is home when I'm cleaning and I burst out laughing, and there's no apparent reason.
That's funny.
Yeah, well, good on you, Grover. Is. Thank you for listening today.
Come on, Grover.
Good on you, Grover. We are in Shalach, right? Numbers 13, verse 1 to 15, 41, and it begins like this. You ready? It says, and Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone, a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of Yehovah, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now, these are their names. All right, I'm going to get you to do this, Nehemiah, their names.
And these are the names. Lemate Reuven, Shemua ben Zakur, Lemate Shimon, Shafat ben Chori, Lemate Yehuda, Kalev ben Yifune, Lemate Yisachar, Gal ben Yosef, Lemate Ephraim, Hoshea ben Nun, Lemate Benyamin, Palti ben Rafu, Lemate Zvulun, Gadiel ben Sodi, Lemate Yosef, Lemate Menashe, Gadi ben Susi, Lemate Dan, Amiel ben Gmali, למטה אשר, סטור בן מיכאל, למטה נפתלי, נחבי בן ופסי, I love that name, נחבי בן ופסי, למטה גד, גאוול בן מחי, and those are the names.
There it is. Now go back to verse 8. Give me verse 8
verse
again.
Eight. Okay. Before we do verse 8, can we do verse 6?
Let's do verse 6.
So what I love is the opening of this section in verse 3 where it says, they were all, it says literally in Hebrew, they were all men. And the implication is there, these aren't just men, they're men in the old-fashioned sense of the words. And it says, heads of the sons of Israel they are. They are heads of the sons of Israel. Mm-hmm. So these aren't just, you know, some poor guys that, you know, they pulled off the, you know, pulled out of the tent in the desert. These are the heads of the people. They're not the princes. We heard about those in an earlier Torah portion. Mm-hmm. But they are leaders of their people. And they're known for their valor. And one of them in verse 6 is for the tribe of Judah is Kalev, the son of Yefuneh. And I think we talked about this in an earlier portion of it. I just got to revisit it because here's where we're being referred to really in this role for the first time for Kalev, which is that he's the representative for the tribe of Judah. And what I find interesting about him is that he's actually not a physical Israelite. And we learn about that over in, Numbers chapter 32, verse 12, where it actually refers back to this story, and it refers to Kalev, the son of Yefuneh, the Kenizzite. Now, what on earth is a Kenizzite? And he's also, Joshua 14:6 also refers to him as a Kenizzite, and then Joshua 14:14. So three times he's referred to as a Kenizzite. Well, the Kenizzites, you can find them over in Genesis 15, verse 19, where it lists 10 different tribes that lived in the land of Canaan at the time of Abraham, and one of them was the Kenizzites. And so apparently these were Gentiles. These were heathens that were at some point ended up in Egypt, and they came out as that mixed multitude, as part of the mixed multitude. They were probably enslaved in Egypt, and they came out, and they were part of the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai with the mixed multitude and all of Israel. And now one of them is being chosen as a head of his people, as a man, a head of his people of the tribe of Judah, and that is this Kalev, the son of Yefuneh. And I think it's telling that he's one of the two people who remains faithful to Yehovah and trusts in Yehovah when 10 of the other people go astray and you know, really speak negatively about Yehovah's blessing.
We're going to be getting to that. Keith, Hoshea.
And then, this is fun for me because when we get to this verse, it's one of those things. I always look at the Hebrew Bible as like this, it's like a treasure map or something. You know, if you go down the You know, it'll have one line to another line to another line, one dot to another dot to another dot. And this is just one great example of this book numbers that many people, well, from my tradition, would say, okay, we don't need to get into all that with these names. But what Nehemiah just shared is an example of where if you follow the treasure chest, mm-hmm. you'll get to the map, really, you'll get to the gold.
Mm.
And that same thing happens there in verse with 8 when it says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. And then what I love about verse 8 is it leads me to go to the next little dot, the mile marker, which is verse 16.
Amen.
Which we're going to get to. And he says, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. And then this wonderful little parenthesis in my English Bible that doesn't exist in my Hebrew Bible, but it basically says that Moses gave this person, Hoshea, a new name. And the reason that it gets exciting for me, and I actually did a section in the back of the book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, mm-hmm. the bonus section on the name Jesus, because I had some people when I was having this book read, people from different traditions, there were some people who said, look, don't have that section in the book. And because in the, you know, here you're talking about the name of the Father, and in the back of the book, you've got this bonus section on what about the name Jesus? And some people are like, I don't want to read about the name Jesus. Well, that's supposed to be that way so that people will open it. And actually, I've had testimony of people, Jono, who actually wouldn't read the book until they read the last section. Really? And after reading the last, you know, true story, one of the guys that helped edit it, his daughter, she didn't want to read the book because she saw these Hebrew letters. Mm-hmm. She went to the bonus section and said, what about the name Jesus? She read that, which was an introduction for her to say, I guess I want to understand about this name. Well, why is this
she
important?
She started in the back of the
she
book.
She started in the back of the book.
There you go.
But the reason that's so important
typical
is because
Christian.
Moses, I didn't say she was a Christian. How did you know if she was a Christian or not? What are you talking about?
She starts in the back of the book.
No, but here's what's exciting about this, not to take too much time, but verse 16. And what's most exciting about it is that Moses, the one who heard the name Yehovah, or heard the name of our Father, he decided to give a name to someone else, and this man who we call Joshua in English, or Jesus, if we were to do a little bit of further searching in the New Testament, that's another discussion. But the point
is... I got to stop you there. Are you saying that
no, you
Joshua
can't.
And Jesus are the same person? What do you say?
No. Listen, I don't want to give it all
Jesus
away.
Jesus like 4,000 years old, in the New Testament? What are you talking about? You got to explain to the people what you're talking about.
No, just a second now. Let me just do this treasure map, because the map says, if I start here in Numbers, I find out there's this man named Hoshea.
Mm-hmm.
If I go a few verses later, I find out that Moses looks at him and says, you know what? For what I think you're going to do, you're going to need a new name. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do something really, really radical. I'm going to take I'm going to take a part of the Father's name, and I'm going to put that at the front of your name. And I'm going to make your name mean that our Father in heaven is the one who saves.
Mm.
Wait, that's a treasure map, because the map says, wait a minute, so you're telling me Moses, the one who heard the name, who was supposed to bring the name and explain to people when they said, what is his name? This is his name. He looks at this man named Hoshea and he says, you know what? I think I'm going to call you something else. And he takes the first two syllables, Yeho, and then he takes the meaning of the word Shua, which is to save, and he says, the one who's going to save is our Father, Yehovah, who will save. That's why we get this name, so that in the New Testament, by the time we get to the New Testament, some of the translators got a little nervous, and they said, now, wait a minute. We know that his name is Jesus, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Nehemiah would love to be to go through the whole thing. I don't want to go through the whole thing, but let me just give you the money ball.
Mm.
The money ball is this. When they spoke the name Jesus in those days, they would have understood that name to be connected to this very name that we're looking at here in Numbers. And what's the connection? There's only one who saves, and it's our Father, Yehovah.
Amen.
So to carry that name means that the salvation, the deliverance, the help is going to come from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I think it's such a powerful chapter, and that's why I'm glad it's in the book, because it gives people a chance to go through the linguistic treasure hunt to find the gold. And the gold really will make you shout. Even for my Jewish brothers and sisters who know more about the linguistic basis of the name Jesus than many Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a pretty cool thing, and I suggest and hope people will at least look at that.
Well, let me just say that it is the bonus chapter in the book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again. It's well worth getting, and that particular chapter is fascinating. And we do go into some detail, Keith. I don't even know how long it was. A couple of years ago? I don't know. Yeah. On the program when we talked even about that bonus chapter. Maybe I'll put a link to that below this post. So it goes on to say
now that you guys are done with your commercial, can we talk a little about
what does it mean, Hoshea?
What does it mean? So Hoshea is a Hebrew name from the root Yud-Shin Ayin Yasha, and Hoshea means he saved.
Mm.
But it's not. It's a very vague name. He saved. Who saved? So Moses says, this is my right-hand man. We've got to be more specific with his name. And he calls, he saved, Yehoshua, which means Yehovah saved, Yehovah Yoshia. And the connection that then Keith is making to Jesus, where that comes in, is that Yehoshua is a name that continued to be used. I have a cousin named Yehoshua. But in Second Temple times, the nickname for Yehoshua, the common way of referring to somebody named Yehoshua, was to call him Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
And so, for example, in Nehemiah, I believe it's chapter 8, verse 8, it mentions Yeshua, the son of Nun. And in many English translations, it translates that correctly as Jesus, the son of Nun, because Jesus is simply, through a series of steps, goes back to the name Joshua, Yehoshua, mm-hmm. through the Second Temple pronunciation Yeshua. So Yeshua is simply a shortened form of Yehoshua, which means Yehovah saves. And the first person that we know to be called this is Moses' disciple, Joshua,
mm-hmm.
who's one of the two people who remain faithful during this period. And I Amen. Think his name is important here because as we read the story, we hear, you know, there really is no dispute about how wonderful and amazing a land, the land of Canaan, is. The dispute comes in when the 10 spies say, well, you know, it's such a great land. We'll never be able to wrest this from the hands of the bad guys, of the giants who live there. And Caleb and Joshua, they preached the message Yehoshua, Yehovah saves.
Mm-hmm.
Trust in Yehovah, and we got nothing to worry about. What you're saying is a curse is actually Yehovah's blessing. He's giving you a wealthy land, a great and luscious land that's going to sustain us. So that shouldn't be a curse. That should be a blessing as long as you trust in Yehovah.
Mm.
Amen.
And so they did. They went and they spied out their land, and they went to see what the inhabitants were like, what the cities were like, what the fruit was like. They found a massive cluster of grapes. They decided to bring that back, and so they called it. It was called the Valley of Eshkol. What does that mean, Nehemiah?
Mm. Eshkol means cluster.
There you go.
It was in a cluster of grapes. Mm-hmm. And it was called that because they brought back a big cluster.
And so, because it says now is the time, the seasons of the first ripe grapes. Now, is that where you are at the moment, Nehemiah? I mean, you were just munching on a peach before. Is that
right,
about
yeah,
this
no,
time?
We're not at grapes yet, but it will be coming in a couple of months.
All right.
Actually, by the time this show is broadcast, it'll probably be out.
Nice.
Because we're pre-recording it. But yeah, so it's sometime over the summer.
There it is. And
one
return.
Thing I want to say, Jonah, one of the things I was another commercial. I was actually looking at some video of when I was in Israel, not just less than a couple months ago. And one of the really, 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 really cool videos that I happen to have is this beautiful area where the grapes are grown. And it's like this like lush, amazing. I mean, it's breathtaking, you know, to sit and look at it. And I think about looking through the eyes of the spies, you know, when they got to the land. And again, the idea being, wow, look at this amazing fruit that's here. Look at this. This is amazing. Now, what do I have to do to get it? Not sure. Not sure I want to go through all that. But, I mean, it is amazing to actually look and to see what they saw. I mean, that's what's so beautiful about Israel, is to actually be there looking through the eyes of the people that we're reading about right now. It's just amazing.
Mm. And so their eyes of the spies did return, and they said to Moses and Aaron, this is verse 27, we went to the land where you said sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and look, this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell there are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw that it's descendants of Anak. Now, Anak, Nehemiah.
Anak means giant. So we saw the descendants of the giant.
They were there in the Amalekites.
And you have to understand, so we read earlier in verse 24, verse 23 and 24, that they come to this valley of Eshkol, and they're bringing, it describes here, that they bring this cluster of grapes that's being carried on a pole between two people.
Mm.
And you think about that, well, a cluster of grapes, I'll stick that in my bag. Like, why do I need two people to carry it?
Mm.
This must have been a really big cluster of grapes. And that's actually, interestingly, become the symbol of Israeli tourism. And that's actually a modern Hebrew play on words. The ancient Hebrew word tour actually means to spy.
Oh, that's
so
cool.
These people went on a tour in ancient Hebrew. That's what it says in this chapter.
That's brilliant.
And so in modern Hebrew, the word tour obviously means to tour from Indo-European languages. But they take it with a dual meaning. It's a tour as in seeing land, but also The symbol has become two men carrying a giant cluster of grapes on a pole between two, on a pole, over their shoulders.
Yeah.
And it's so big, it requires two men. So that gives you an idea of how big that cluster of grapes was. And I think that probably connects to this idea of the giant. They're seeing giant fruit and giant men and giant cities. And they're thinking, we're a bunch of escaped slaves. We got no chance here.
Exactly.
We don't have the equipment to carry on a siege, even of a small city, let alone of these massive walls that have been uncovered by archaeologists, which really are big walls on any ancient by ancient standards, they were big walls. And in Egypt, they didn't really have walls like that. Egypt never really experienced sieges like that in that period. And what they built with was mud in Egypt and in Mesopotamia. But in Israel, they built a stone. So they're seeing these massive stone walls, and they're like, well, nothing's going to be able to break through that. And there's giants behind them, and look at the size of their fruit. We just got no chance here.
That's what they're saying. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up and take it. We'll take its possession. We'll be able to overcome it. But the men,
we got to stop here. So there's a couple things here to look at, which is, first of all, God starts out way back and says, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey.
Amen.
And they come back and they say, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Just people who live there will never get it from them. And because it's such a wealthy land, so much milk and honey, that's the very reason we'll never get it. And then when they start listing the inhabitants, who do they open up with in verse 29? The Amalekites. Mm-hmm. And the people remembered the Amalekites. They didn't forget. It had only been a little over a year since they had been attacked, but they had just come out of Egypt, fresh out of Egypt. And the Amalekites attack them while they're still weak from the journey. And they remember that. And they're like, oh, man, the Amalekites. Forget this. We can't go through that again. That's not just some name. That was something that was deeply ingrained, a bitter memory of fighting the Amalekites. And I think that's why they opened up with the Amalekites. Because the Amalekites in the Negev, that's the least of your worries. They don't even have fortified cities. How hard is that going to be to conquer them? But he opens up with them because people remembered. And then Caleb is saying, yeah, okay, everything they're saying is true. I'm not disputing the facts. There's great large people there, and that's because they've got, because the land is flowing with milk and honey, and it sustains such a great people.
Mm-hmm.
But with Jehovah's help, we can do this.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. But Keith, the next verse, it starts with but the men who had gone up with them said, well, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting. When I look at the verse that's before and the verse that's after, I get this really amazing picture. And the picture is this. Now Caleb doesn't say, unless it says something else different. Nehemiah, you can check the Hebrew Jonah. I'd like to hear what the New King James says. It says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, now it says here, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Now, Nehemiah, is there anything in verse 30 that refers to Yehovah?
Not in verse 30, but I've read the entire section, so
exactly. So the reason why this is exciting when I read the verse, so Caleb makes this statement. He's dealing with the practicality. He's saying we can do it. The next verse says in verse 31, but the men who had gone up with them says we can't.
Mm-hmm.
So the picture that I get is sort of this bottom up or down or from top down view. So the men have what's called a bottom up view. We're just grasshoppers. We're looking up at the giants.
Mm-hmm.
Caleb has a top-down view. He knows how big Yehovah is, and he's saying those guys are grasshoppers to him.
Excellent way to put it. Yep.
It's like, so verse 30 ends up verse 30 is the top-down view, and verse 31 is the bottom-up. But the reason I wanted to stop here is because I think there are people that are listening, and this is just something for me that I think a lot about, is that most of the things that I've experienced in my life have been awesome in terms of what you want to be able to do. But I haven't found many of those things to be able to happen without a little challenge or a really big challenge.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like this idea that, here's these huge grapes, here's this amazing milk and here's honey, but there's going to be something you're going to have to go through. And unfortunately, so many people miss the fruit because they don't want to go through the labor, especially if the labor looks like it's overwhelming. So what do we want to do? We want to learn to be like Caleb that says, okay, how does God see this?
Amen.
you think he really looks at it and says, oh, the size of those Amalekites? Oh, my gosh, what am I going to do? You know, and this is going to be a little of a diversion, but it's like this unfortunate view that we have in the church that, you know, God looks at what happens with, quote-unquote, the devil and says, oh, it's the devil. What am I going to do? He's too bad and too evil. Do you understand that there's no competition here? In other words, when you're looking at Yehovah, you're looking at Yehovah as the creator of everything. Mm-hmm. He's the big one. He's the one that makes every. So for me, this is a really powerful parallel between these two verses.
Amen. Great. Mm-hmm. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone as spies, the land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature, and we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were and so we were in their sight. And,
I got to stop. Man, that's profound. It literally says, and we were in our eyes as grasshoppers, and so we were in their eyes.
Mm.
And that is profound. I think the first statement is definitely true. And that was the real problem, that they looked at these big people and they said, we're like these little grasshoppers. And, you know, we got, you know, they'll step on us and crush us.
Mm-hmm.
And really what they're expressing here is their own lack of self-confidence and lack of confidence in the Creator. And, you know, because they weren't, they may have been smaller than the other people, but they weren't grasshoppers. And it was really their own, I mean, this is what they call the self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, we can't defeat them. We're so small. And what they should have done is trusted in Yehovah. And if they would have trusted in the Creator, then they would have been as giants in their own eyes.
Amen.
No matter how big the enemy was.
Amen. Amen.
Now, Jonah, this is one other big. This is a big picture, so I want everyone to think big picture for a second. You know, when we're going through the Torah, and I always find these things, and I always get really, really excited. So this is one of these pearls for me. So from the beginning of the Torah all the way through, there are these themes that you'll find. You know, one theme, for example, one that we've talked a lot about is the name. So, for example, you have people attempting to build up their own name, and so what does Yehovah do? The name, the word in Hebrew is Shem, so he creates Shem, and from Shem he creates Abraham. Abraham comes from Shem, and he says, "And I shall make your Shem great." So that's a theme, but this is a theme that's really, really cool, because this theme is like the picture of, you can go all the way back in the beginning of Bereshit, where someone will look with their eyes, and from what they see with their own eyes, they'll make a decision. So what did Eve do? It says she looked and it was she saw. You know, what does Lot do when he's with Abraham? Abraham picks one area and Lot looks and says, hey, that looks like a good place over there. Mm-hmm. He looks and he sees and he finds the place that ends up being Sodom and Gomorrah. And the list goes on, where people will use their eyes. They will look, they will see, and make a determination on what they see. Now, what's our prayer? Our prayer has always been, open our eyes that we might see the wonderful Amen. Things, the hidden things. So here you've got this situation where they're doing just like we see this theme. They've looked through their eyes, they've seen, and they've made their determination.
Mm-hmm.
But there's always a different perspective, and the perspective that we want to have is the perspective that we only get from Him opening our eyes to see the dimensions, the big, the amazing, the wonderful, powerful perspective that Yehovah has that mm-hmm. makes these guys, again, like grasshoppers. So the eyes and looking, you'll see it all through Scripture. They saw it, they made a decision. They saw it, they made a decision.
Mm-hmm.
They looked up and they saw and they made a decision. So it's just one of those things that you can see jumps off the page.
Mm, absolutely, Keith. Yeah. And yet it seems like the democratic process took place. It was 10 against 2. And so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation, Keith, said to them, oh, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has Yehovah brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Oh, would it not have been better for us to return? And so they said to one another,
We got to stop there.
Hang on. They said, let me just read this bit. They said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Nehemiah.
Oh, my goodness.
I know.
So Keith, can you read from your translation verse 3? Because in your translation, Jonah, it makes no sense, and it's not what it says in the Hebrew. In other words, in your translation, Jonah, I'm left wondering, why on earth do they want to die in the desert? Like, at least they've got a chance if they go and fight.
So it says, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better
for
us to go
back? Our wives and our children will be plunder, or shall be spoils, it literally says in Hebrew. And that's what they were afraid of. You know, if they were going to die, what does it matter if they die in battle against the giants or they die in the desert or in mm-hmm. Egypt? But what they're afraid of is, wait a minute, not only are we going to die, but they're going to rape our women and children when they capture them. And that's what they're really afraid of here. Mm. It becomes about protecting the women and the children.
How about that NIV, guys? How about that?
There it is. NIV got it.
No NIV. Oh, my goodness.
James, drop the ball.
Yeah.
No, and that's a key point, because later on it becomes, okay, you were worried about the children. They're the ones who are going to go in the land, and you're going to die here. You wanted to die. You're going to get your wish, but the children won't be spoils. They're the ones who are going to go into the land.
That's another one of those themes that jumps off, but that's, yeah.
And I mean, and you can understand it because of what they said. Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Oh, my goodness. Is it any? It's amazing.
Because Egypt will be slaves, but at least the wives and children won't be raped.
Yeah, yeah. But even after but all, no, my goodness. Keith.
No, Jono, I think this point of them saying, let's select a leader. I mean, isn't that also, I mean, I don't want to get too controversial, but isn't that kind of what ends up happening? You know, with politics and you know, we find out what our agenda is, and then we find someone that will help us, that will lead us to our agenda. Mm-hmm. So first, here's what we want to do. Now let's find someone that will agree.
Yeah, that's right.
Somebody say Republican. Somebody say Democrat. Somebody say, in other words, who thinks this way in the party? Let's find someone that will do that for us.
That's right. So. Yeah. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. It's an exceedingly good land. If Yehovah delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yehovah, nor fear the people of the land." Now, it says here, I've got, "For they are our bread," it says. Their protection...
Yeah, that's
Is that what
they're our bread.
They're our bread.
Yeah, it literally says "ki lachmenuhim." They're our bread, and that's a great example of slang. This is ancient Hebrew slang.
Nice.
This is be like if we said in American English. I don't know about Australia, but in American English, we'd say we're going to eat them for breakfast.
Right.
You know that's what it means. They're our bread. We're going to chew these guys up and spit them out.
Excellent. Their mm-hmm. protection has departed from them, and Yehovah is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation, get this, Keith. All the congregation said to stone them with stones.
Oh. My version says this. It says, it says, but the whole assembly talked about it. So they talked about stoning them. So in other words, while these guys are giving their speech, you know, I mean, it's like we're on the radio here, you know, and Jonah starts waxing on about something, and then Nehemiah and I are on Skype, and we're typing, saying, "Oh, we got to shut this guy up," you know, or you know, you guys do the same for me. You know, the idea is, you know, I get this picture of these two preaching. I mean, they're on fire, they're excited, they're shouting, and the other two, the rest of them are like, "No way, let's just get."
And then they get in trouble with Dad. It says the glory of Yehovah appeared in the tabernacle uh-huh. meeting before all the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm. I want to go back to verse 9, to that slang where he says that for they're our bread, and then he says literally in Hebrew, "For their shadow has turned away from them," and that's another example of slang. And there, and what he's saying is that you know, their shadow, if you think about it, a person standing up drops a shadow, and when he falls down, he's got no shadow. When he's dead, cool. you know, on the ground, there's no shadow. So he's saying their shadow has already turned away from them. So that's a figure of speech. It's Hebrew slang. He's speaking in their language. He's speaking to the people, you know, using this nice. Image.
Yeah.
And he also uses something called prophetic past, which in Hebrew is where you say something in the past tense that hasn't really happened yet, but you're saying it's so sure it's going to happen refer to it in the past tense. Their shadow has already turned away from them. You know, and which wasn't really true. I mean, they're not dead yet. They're you know.
but it's as good as done.
Which is the whole problem. Mm-hmm. It's as good as done is what he's basically saying.
Yeah.
How
about that? Mm-hmm. Then Yehovah said to Moses, now this is reminiscent of just prior to the golden calf, isn't it, really? And Yehovah said to Moses, "How long will people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." And then Moses intercedes again.
Yes, he does. Mm. And you got to think to yourself, if you're Moses at this point, you know, I mean, I think there'd be some people like say, "So, what are you going to call my nation?" In other words, when he comes to him, he says, what's the name of my nation? What kind of deal do we have here? Instead, Moses does this wonderful thing when he says, but no, the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. I'm sorry, Jonah, I'm reading. You do it so much better, seriously, as far as the way that it – like read when you say – and they – no, like when you go like this, I thought to myself, man, we've got to capture this lightning in a bottle. When you said, and they yelled, and they screamed, and they shouted. I'm thinking to myself, Jonah, I'm telling you, you've got to do the dramatized version of the Bible. But it says, and they've already heard that you, O Yehovah, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Yehovah – have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, that's a little clause, the nations who have heard this report, in other words, can I just say something for a second? Now, I want to go from the point of accountability here. I want to be accountable. I want Jonah to read this verse, and I want Nehemiah to read this verse in Hebrew.
Yeah, this is verse 15, right? What Moses says. Okay, yeah. So now if you kill these – this is what I've got, Keith. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying – and on it goes in verse 16.
Okay, so what does yours say, Nehemiah?
It says, and you will kill or you will put to death this people like one man. And the nations will say, the nations who have heard your rumor, or the hearing of you,
okay.
Yeah, the rumor, meaning the report, they've heard your report.
Okay.
They will say, saying.
Mm-hmm.
Now here's what the NIV does, and this is why, as a good Methodist preacher, I would look at this and I would say, you know, Nehemiah said it was the prophetic past. I would say it's a foreshadowing statement. If I use my NIV, what it says is this: if you put these people to death. And then there's like a little comma, all at one time. In other words, over 40 years, if you want to get rid of them, that's fine. But don't do it all at once. So I would get up on a Sunday morning, if I preach this, I'd say, now Moses is a prophet. He can see the future. He's telling Yehovah, listen, just take like 10% of them at a time. Just don't do it all at one time. But that's not what it says. So let's move on.
What it says. Because,
yeah. can I read verses 17 to 18? I love those verses. He says, and now, you know, in ancient Hebrew, whenever you'll have a petition or a prayer, you know, you'll have a whole introduction. But then it'll say, and now. And when it says, and now, that means this is the bottom line. Here's what I'm really asking. Up until now, it's just the introduction. And now, let the might of Yehovah please be magnified. Or excuse me, it says, let the might of the Lord please be magnified. It actually says Lord in Hebrew. As you spoke, saying... And then he quotes Exodus 34, 6 to 7, where Yehovah appears to Moses and he proclaims his name and his attributes. Remember, we talked about that.
Yes.
These attributes that are quoted throughout the Bible, something like seven times, I think.
Hold on.
Quoted or paraphrased. And here Moses is directly quoting. What?
You can't just drop that on the people like that. What are you doing? That's abusive. You can't say to the people, Jono, can I stop this guy for a second? We should turn the radio off. Are you kidding me? He can't just say to the people, now may the Lord strike. Oh, it says Lord in Hebrew. And move. What do you mean it says Lord in Hebrew? It doesn't say Lord in Hebrew.
Does it say Adonai? What is it?
It says Adonai, which is Lord.
But that's not what you said. So
Adonai, you can translate it as actually more accurately, my great Lord.
Okay, so
Nehemiah, are you telling me there's actually some part here in the Torah where it calls our fathers by Lord? Or are you saying there is an actual word, a Hebrew word?
No, Adonai. Adonai appears there in the title title of the creator of the universe, and it means Lord, or my great Lord, more literally. It appears, I forget the exact number, but it's over 300 times, or something like that. And as opposed to the name Yehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, his actual name, which appears 6,827 times.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why I had to stop Nehemiah, Jono, and I know he's going to get mad at me after the radio and say, I was on a roll. Why did you stop me? Because he just had a landmine that he said, oh, that's a landmine. Don't worry about it. And he kept walking. So here you're telling me, after all of this Yehovah stuff that you guys have been doing, yes. I can't believe you and Jono. I mean, here I'm supposed to be reading from the NIV. I just say Lord. I don't get into the whole name thing. You two are the name people. But then you say right here, no, I'm telling you what you did. You're telling me right here, here's an example where he's referred to as, in English, Lord. So does it have L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the New King James?
Okay, this is my question. In the New King James, I've got a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D.
Uh-oh. So then there it is. Huh?
So basically what that means is whenever you have Lord in all caps, it in Hebrew it actually has Yehovah.
There it is.
When you have Lord with a capital L but lowercase O-R-D, then that's legitimately Lord Adonai in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. But here's what's there funny. So then that's what it says in verse 17. So this is why I wanted to stop, because it says, now may the Lord, and it doesn't use capital O, capital O-R-D in the first verse for you, does it, Jonah? Now may the Lord strength, does it actually use capitals or does it not?
In 17, and no, it doesn't use capitals. It has lowercase.
That's what I wanted to stop. And everyone look at your Bible just for a second. More than likely, they've been true to the fact that when they came across this word, Adonai, they knew, yes, it was referring to Yehovah, and so they didn't put capital L, little capital O, capital R, capital D, but rather they said, oh, if this is not the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, this is Adonai. So Nehemiah just quickly rushed over that, dropped it on us, and kept running like a hit and run. But that was very good. Thank you for doing that.
There it is. Verse 18. All
right. Wait, back to my point.
So, 17.
And now let the might of Adonai be magnified as you spoke, saying, and then in verse 18 he quotes Exodus chapter 34, or he paraphrases Exodus 34, 6 to 7, yep. Where Yehovah said this. And he says, Yehovah, who is long-suffering, great of righteousness, who bears iniquity and transgression, and does not make innocent, he remembers the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons in the third generation, the fourth generation. And that's really just a truncated version of what we have in, like I said, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Yep. But what the point here is that Yehovah is a forgiver. If you repent, he'll forgive you. Mm-hmm. That's the message here. And then he says in verse 19, forgive, please, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your righteousness. And as you bore this people from Egypt until now, he's saying, okay, you told me these are your attributes. Stand up to what you said you are. Mm-hmm. This is what you said you are. Do it. Do what you said you are and forgive this people.
Amen. Verse 20. Verse 20.
Now, Jonah, here's where you got to give us the theology on this verse. This is deep. Go ahead, Jonah.
This is the one, and I love this one. Then Yehovah said, I have pardoned according to your word. What do you do with that? I mean, there's no sacrifice. There's no, I have.
Yeah, I mean, that's verse 20 makes – okay, so we could end the sermon right there and move on. And this is why it catches me, because it says – he says, I've forgiven them. Mm. Now, we could – I'm telling you guys right now, we could do an entire show on what does it mean for him to forgive them. And yet the next verse says in the NIV, nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of as the glory of the Lord fills the earth, not one of them – who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised. In other words, he says this, okay, Moses, I'll forgive them, but they're not going into the land. Well, some people would read that verse and say, well, you didn't forgive them.
Because you forgive and you forget.
Look, if you forgive and you forget and it's no big deal and everything's back to the same as if it never happened, if you take time on this verse, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, your mind can go into a warp. It's a powerful,
Keith, if we go back to verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than they. But then in verse 20, he says, okay, all right, I've pardoned them according to your word, but they're not going into the land. Now, he has relented, right?
Misunderstanding of what it means. So I want to ask Nehemiah, just if he would do for a second, would you give us the word, verse 20, I have forgiven them? What does the word,
the word is salachti, salachti from the word salach or slicha, and it means to forgive.
When you say slicha, what does that, give us what, I mean, do a little linguistic, come on, work with us here, are you kidding me?
So what's the origin of the word salach? That's a really good question. That's a good question that
okay, and the reason and the reason
wait for we'll have to for the program to no, because look, sometimes it's obvious what the literal meaning of an ancient Hebrew word. Look, because look, forgive is an abstract concept, and usually there's a concrete concept behind the abstract. So what specifically is the concrete concept behind salach? I don't know off the top of my head. That's a really good question. Well, that's, you know, sometimes it's obvious. In this case, it's definitely not obvious.
So here's the point why I wanted you to say that was because he says, okay, I've forgiven them. Now, maybe they don't even understand what that means. Mm-hmm. But he understands what it means. In other words, when he uses those words, he knows exactly what he's going to do. And he's not contradicting himself by saying, but as it pertains to going into the land, they ain't going. Mm-hmm. Now, again, go forward to where we're at now. people that would argue the same, they'd say, well, if he forgave, why didn't he forget? We've got to understand what his perspective is of forgiveness is before we start making the assumption that there is any contradiction of what he said mm-hmm. and what he did.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
Why I say this is something that could take some time. But anyway, we can move on.
Now, before we get to verse 24, which I really want to spend some time on, Nehemiah, have we been keeping count? Has it been 10 times or is this an expression?
Well, I would think it's an expression, but maybe there were actually 10 times. I don't think it lists specifically 10 times. Mm. And remember, these aren't necessarily in chronological order. But I think even if we went through the whole Torah, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find 10 times. So it may just be an expression. Okay. But it's also possible that we don't know every single time they tested him.
There it is.
Meaning it's possible that we've, you know, we'll be given examples.
Yep.
You know, they tested him by the water. Well, how many water examples do we really need? Mm-hmm. Do we need to have the list of all 10?
Sure.
Presumably these were issues that repeated themselves.
Sure.
So.
Mm-hmm. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. I love that verse.
And that's key, because remember, he's not a physical descendant of Jacob, and so he's actually not supposed to get any inheritance mm-hmm. of the land.
Mm-hmm.
And Jehovah is saying, those other guys aren't coming in. Caleb's going to come in because he was totally faithful to me, and he's even going to get a piece of the land.
You know what? Can I share a story? Keith, can I just, this is mm-hmm, a little yes. off topic, but that verse, I love that verse because it always reminds me of this thing that happened to me once, not so long ago, maybe, I don't know, maybe a couple of years ago. And I was living in a little country town in Australia, and there was some evangelical, what would we say, reformed type of fundamentalists, Bible fundamentalists. They were really sort of very, very keen to study their Bible, and they decided to start a little Bible study, and they invited me, and I thought, this is wonderful. Some guys that want to really study the Bible, they recognize that I'm really keen on my Bible as well, and they invited me. And it didn't take too long. You know, we met on a weekly basis, and we were, you know, going through the this Bible study, and they kind of started, you could tell, they just started to get a little ticked off that I was referring back to the Old Testament. I kept going back to the Old Testament, and they didn't like that. They wanted to, when they said Bible study, they meant, you know, the back of the book. And I remember one time...
Matthew to Maps.
There
Matthew
it is.
Matthew to Maps.
And I remember one time that we were talking about success, Nehemiah. We were talking about success and how do we achieve success in God, and, you know, what does it say, and that we were doing all this sort of stuff. And I said, well, you know what, there's a very specific verse about that, and it's in the book of Joshua. And if we go to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, which I love these verses, and can I just read these out?
Mm-hmm,
sure. It says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And do you know what happened at that point when I read that verse? One of the men jumped up from the table at this Bible study. I'm not kidding. Jumped up in front of me, pointed his finger at me and stood over me and venomously said, you have got a different spirit.
and you said, amen, praise God.
Amen. Praise God. Another one chimed in, and they both got up and they left, and it was pretty much all over from then on. And I thought, you know what? I think you're right. I think I do have a different spirit, and praise Yah.
Yes. Yes. You know what? That is, that really is an amazing story, because, you know, from what I can tell, and you guys can check me on this, it doesn't seem that the majority often are the ones that are always right. Mm. In other words, here you got the story of the 12, and there are only two.
Mm.
The 10 of the majority, and they say, hey, what's going on here? And they say, and then it says here, he's got this whatever you want to call it, the Ruach Acharet, the other spirit. I mean, it's like, and in fact, that phrase is not used anywhere else. But the idea that when you look at Caleb, there's something different about him. There's something, you know, he's not the majority. He's definitely along the minority, but he's trusting in the one who. So I think that's pretty cool that you
called
out that way.
It just Caleb. Came. It just became apparent. Honestly, this just popped into my head right now. His son, the man who jumped up and pointed at me and said that his son's name was Caleb. He had named his son Caleb. Doesn't that blow your mind? How about that?
That's amazing.
And so this is now the death sentence of the rebels is what we're, this is verse 26 and on. And Yehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me and say to them, as I live, says Yehovah, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcass of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to the entire number of 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. This is exactly what you were...
In Hebrew, it's the little ones who you said would be spoils, is what it says in Hebrew.
Yeah, yeah. So, and of course, this is exactly what happened.
So only Caleb and Jesus were the ones who were
Caleb and Jesus.
That's exactly what it says. If you look in the Septuagint, guess what word they use for Joshua in the Greek Septuagint?
Well, I guess it must have been Jesus.
Absolutely, it is.
There it is.
Okay, now we got to look it up. Hold on.
Caleb and Jesus went into the land.
He doesn't trust me on this one.
No, I don't believe him. I want to see that
he doesn't believe
Jesus.
Me. That if you could, Jesus,
let's
I think
see it in the Septuagint.
Blah,
blah, blah, blah, blah. It says, it has Jesus.
There it is.
Oh, wait a minute. The Methodist was right.
Hey!
So here's the point.
Jesus, the son of Nun. Jesus, so to now.
Yeah, so Jesus made it into the promised land along with Caleb.
Yep.
And you know what, if I were to do that, if I were to say that every time, people would get a little bit uncomfortable. Again, not a commercial, but the reason that I added this information is because what we've done, and this happens in so many different topics, mm-hmm. when we don't understand any of the linguistic information, any of the historical, cultural, whatever we want to call those things that help us get under what's going on, we can sort of create this disconnect with the Tanakh. And by understanding some of the information that's under the linguistic issues, the culture, the language, the history, and the context, it allows us to get a chance to get under it. And like Nehemiah said in the beginning of this program, this is what I loved about what he said. See, if you and I, Jono, from the traditions we come from, say this, we're only willing to go so far. Mm. Okay? But he opens your eyes, Jono, and all of a sudden you realize that Methodism really is better than your denomination. And your eyes are open to this. And you see it because he uncovers your eyes. Or if Nehemiah, finally realizes that, you know what, Keith really should take more time in this program than me. And he sees this. His eyes are open. But the point
of there are some things I'm not open to. And
no, but the idea is that what does it look like for us to really lean against the information, even when it's not comfortable? That's what's so powerful.
Keith, you know what? I'm glad you said that. You know, I still get in trouble. I still get in trouble from people who write in sometimes, believe it or not, and they say, they kind of convey to me, you're spending too much time in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, it's a Torah portion. Basis of it is in the quote-unquote Old Testament. That's the whole basis of it. It's just every once in a while when Nehemiah gets the Holy Ghost that we move into the New Testament.
That's right.
That's the only time.
So what you're really saying, Keith, if I'm understanding, I want to back up here because you threw the Jesus thing at us. I want to understand what we're talking about. You're saying, Keith, that if we look in the Greek, in the Septuagint, that's the ancient Greek translation of the Tanakh into Greek, that there's no way to tell the difference between where it says Joshua and Jesus, that it's the same word in Greek? Is that what you're really saying?
Absolutely it is. That's the same word, and that's why in the New
Testament... You're not saying Jesus of Nazareth is Numbers 4
and 30. No. What I'm saying Jesus, is that the name Jesus, which is what they translated from Yeshua, which came from... Yeah. Yeah, so that's what they used in the Greek, and that's why in the New Testament there are two verses you can look at, and I don't have them right off the top of my head, don't have them, but two times where in the Old King James, it actually is referring to Joshua, but it says Jesus. So, for example, in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's referring to Joshua, son of Nun, but in the Old King James, they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. So they put the name Jesus because they didn't want people to make the connection. They didn't mind the people making the connection. In the NIV, in most translations now, they will, even though the Greek says Jesus, Jesus, it says Joshua in English. So there are two of those examples. I'm sorry, folks, don't have it on top of my head. But both of those, I think one is Hebrews 6. I'm not going to guess. But the point is, in the Greek Old Testament, Joshua's name is Jesus, if best way I can say it.
There it is.
Okay.
I believe that's in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, where in those places it refers to Jesus, but it's actually Joshua that they're talking about.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And those, that's an example of the connection with the Greek in the New Testament and the Greek in the Old Testament. Every time in the Old Testament, it would be the word Jesus, you know, yep. where they'd say Jesus. And then those two times, folks got a little nervous.
And the finer details of that study, his hallowed name revealed again by Keith Johnson.
Got to get it.
All right, now look, verse 39, Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which Jehovah has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses says, "Now why do you transgress the command of Jehovah? For this will not succeed. You don't go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for Jehovah is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall surely fall by the sword, because you have turned away from Jehovah. Jehovah will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountain. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah nor Moses departed from the camp, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Horemah.
So here's where you can go back to that verse. So if you go back to this idea of top-down versus bottom-up, bottom-up thinking is, okay, look, it's going to be us. We're going to do this thing. We can't do this thing, whatever. It's all about us. Top-down, it's all about Jehovah. They should have gotten a hint when two witnesses didn't go with them. Moses stayed in the camp, and the ark, which is called by the name, didn't go. At that point, I ain't leaving.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Come on, you guys, let's go fight. No, I'm going to wait. So, and then we go back to Numbers where we talked about that. You know, the ark would be raised up, and he'd said, "Listen, you know, may you go and scatter the enemies." And that didn't happen. Moses didn't give that blessing. That wasn't what was proclaimed, and the people decided to go anyway. So I would always argue this. If the cloud doesn't move, if he doesn't move, if you're not led to do it, man, you definitely don't want to battle no giants unless you're called.
Amen. Amen. All right, now, fellas, Nehemiah, we're in chapter 15. I feel tempted
We got to stop before we get to chapter 15.
Oh, okay, yep.
And this is one of the chapters, chapter 14. We really can't read this without looking at the parallel. And the parallel passage, and I don't want to take too much time because we'll get to that in the Torah portion, but we got to quickly glance over it in Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 22 and all the way through 46. And don't worry, we won't read 24 verses. But I do encourage people to, after you read 13 and 14, go over and read Deuteronomy 1, 22 to 46, because there Moses is retelling the story. And one of the things to look out for is the differences. Now, and I think what I talk about is some people are getting nervous and they'll say, "Wait a minute, differences, that sounds to us like contradictions." And, you know, in the way that I was taught to study scripture is that actually you're supposed to look for the contradictions. Don't hide from them, because what appears to you to be a contradiction might actually be something that gives you insight that you didn't have before.
Amen.
You know, because basically we have this being retold years later, you know, 39 years or something like that later, Moses is retelling the story and we're getting details we didn't have the first time. Mm-hmm. So I think it's really important to, whenever you have two different accounts in scripture, read both of them, and then, you know, you've got the thesis and the antithesis and put them together as a synthesis. You know, you got the, you know, the two stories, put them together, and then you get the full picture. You get like the 3D color, full color image. And I'd say, and I'm not going to read the whole section, but there's really two major points that pop out in, or three points for me that pop out in Deuteronomy that I just want to briefly mention when we compare it with Numbers 13 to 14. One of them is that in Numbers, it's very clear that it seems like God is the one who tells them to go send the spies. Mm-hmm. But then you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And you approached me, and all of you approached me, and you said, 'Let us send men before us, and they will spy out for us the land. And they will return for us the matter of the way that we should go up in it, and the cities that we will go to them. And the matter was good in my eyes, and I took from you 12 men, one man per tribe, etc., etc." So here, it's the people's idea, and Moses confirms this. Mm. Now, that's at first glance maybe sounds like a contradiction, but it really isn't, because Jehovah then turned their request into a commandment, meaning what they had initiated, Jehovah then says, "Okay, go do it." So, but you don't get that unless you read both of the stories together. You know, you read one of them, it sounds like, "Oh, that was just Jehovah's idea." And you read the other one, and it's just like, "Oh, well, that was the people's idea, and Jehovah kind of confirmed it." You really need to get the full picture here. And if you read on, a second thing, which is a significant point that we don't know about from the book of Numbers, is in verse 37, where of Deuteronomy chapter 1. And there it says, and also Jehovah was angry at me at that time, or excuse me, Jehovah was angry at me because of you, saying, you also will not go in there. And that's implied in Numbers. You know, when Moses hears this in the book of Numbers, only Joshua and Caleb, no other people are going to go. And Moses has got to think, well, I mean, he means me too, right? But no, Jehovah also meant Moses. Moses also wasn't going to go in. So that's a significant point as well. That's implied in Numbers, but it's stated explicitly in Deuteronomy. And the third point, which is really, I think, a beautiful example of when you get the two witnesses, which is that it talks about the children, the children who are below the age of 20 over in Numbers, that those are the ones who will end up going into the land after 40 years. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, it says, and your children who you said would be for spoils, and your sons who did not know that today good and evil, they will come there, and to them I will give, and they will inherit it. So here it's got this definition. These people who are under the age of 20 are here being defined as the sons or the children who did not know good and evil. And so basically what that means is they're not of the age where they can make the decision to know good and evil, and that's why they're exempt from dying out in the wilderness. They're not being held legally responsible for their actions. Now, the reason this is important to me is I was told that age is the age of 13, for 13 for boys and 12 for girls. That is when you become a bar mitzvah, or for a girl, a bat mitzvah. That is, you become legally responsible responsible before the Creator for your actions. And here it's telling us that it's if you read the two passages together, that it's the age of 20. Because all the children under the age of 20, they were exempt, and they were the ones who did not know today good and evil, or back then.
Mm-hmm. So I want to give Nehemiah some really, really well-deserved credit on something that's parallel to what he just talked about, Jonah. It really, and again, I still say I'm the most honored Methodist in the land to have been around this guy for so long. One of the things that he brought to my attention, which really changed my view on a number of things in Scripture, and again, I'm always going to go back to this one topic. There's three things I focused on, and I'm going to focus on these until my eyes are open to any other topic. And they're three T's: time, Torah, Tetragrammaton. These three T's for me have changed my life. Well, one of the things that Nehemiah did when we were doing a Torah study together was this idea of parallel passages. So the one that I always remember that changed me was the whole Ten Commandments issue, because in Exodus you've got the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. and in Deuteronomy, we're going to talk about this later, and I'm going to put it off until then, you have the Ten Commandments retold, and it's not word for word the way that we understood it in Exodus, but by Moses doing what he does, it just completely opens the door to some things that that jump off the page. So I have to say to him, again, personally on this show, Nehemiah, how much I appreciate you having your eyes open and realizing that, yes, in fact, you were going to be my friend 10 years ago, and you were going to teach me to read my my Torah, and I'm just glad that you got it.
It was like the scales fell from my eyes.
Anyway, I appreciate that. Okay, Jonah, we can move on.
Chapter 15. Now, look, for the sake of time, I feel like I want to sort of jump ahead. Is there anything that you want to, and Nehemiah, do you want to point anything out before we get to verse 15?
Well, I mean, we'll jump ahead to verse 15. Let's do it.
I'd like to go verse 8. When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half a hin of oil. Ladies and gentlemen, I've got to stop and I got to talk about this for a minute. We can't go past this. This is the most important verse in the entire Torah.
Wait, what's the secret? I know there's a secret here. What's the secret meaning of the 3/10 of the ephah? There's got to be a secret.
Come on, Keith. If you look at it in the Hebrew and you look at the paleo letters and then you – come on.
Jono.
Verse 15. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before Jehovah. One law and one custom shall be for you and the stranger who dwells with you, obviously echoing Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring to you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to Yehovah. You shall offer up the cake of your first of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor. So you shall offer up on the first of your ground meal. You shall give to Yehovah a heave offering throughout your generations.
What does that mean? What that's talking about is that he's commanding them that when you make grain, you know, or excuse me, when you make bread. I mean, that was the normal thing. People would make bread daily, just in order to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And from this bread, you've got to bring a first fruits offering. You've got to take off a piece of that bread, off that dough, and give it to the Kohen, give it to the priest, give it to Yehovah as a heave offering. And that's significant because then what attaches to that is all the rules of ritual purity. If you're going to be giving something and dedicating it as an offering, you have to be ritually pure when you're making that bread. Now, some people take this passage and say, yeah, every single time you make a new batch of bread, you've got to give that to Yehovah, or give a piece of it. And then that creates a whole issue where, well, then I've always got to be ritually clean, which, you know, isn't really commanded. And I think what this is saying is that, you know, every time you have a new harvest that and you begin to make bread, and that's why it talks about the first fruits here, the reshit, that you're to, that then out of that, you know, before you eat from that new harvest, give something to the priest. He's got to get a piece of that.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I understand it.
Good enough. And if you sin, if Keith, if you sin unintentionally and you do not observe these commandments, which Yehovah has spoken to Moses, or that Yehovah has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day Yehovah gave the commandment and onward throughout your generations, and it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one bull as a burnt offering, a sweet aroma to Yehovah, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinances, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring an offering made by fire to Yehovah, and the sin offering before Yehovah, for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation, the children of Israel, and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally.
Wow. How about that? Can we stop here for a minute and talk about this phrase in verse 24? And this goes back to what Keith was talking about. You know, they were grasshoppers in their own eyes. And hear what it literally says. It shall come to pass if it was done as unintentionally from the eye. Literally, it says from the eyes of the congregation. In other words, it's hidden from the eyes of the congregation, the intent. They didn't realize that what they were doing was wrong, or they didn't realize they were doing it. And isn't that exactly what we've been talking about in this prayer? Uncover my eyes that I may see the hidden wonderful things of your Torah.
Amen.
And to me, this is so powerful that Yehovah is telling us, if your eyes aren't uncovered, then I'm not gonna blame you for it. There's this mechanism for you. As soon as you find out, you can repent and you can get forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And you know, then that's contrasted then with the next section, which we'll read about in a minute. Where there isn't this unintentional situation. But I think that's so beautiful that Yehovah is that merciful. He has that much mercy that if someone is blinded to some truth, that he's not going to blame the person, you know, for violating that commandment and violating his will. Until they have the opportunity, until they know. And here it's talking about, like, look, I mean, this is the entire congregation. They're blind to something. And you ask yourself, how could that be? God revealed these things to Moses. And the reality is it happens that people forget or people don't understand. They have a misunderstanding or a lack of knowledge. And in that situation, Yehovah will forgive you. Hallelujah.
I want to say something, Jono. And this is clearly a commercial. So everyone just know. I'm about to give you a commercial. And the reason I want to give you a commercial on this section is because this is so important. So here it is. So here you have this issue of now if you. And if I open my Hebrew Bible versus my NIV, until I read a little bit later, I'm not sure who you is. But if I open my Hebrew Bible, I find out that the you is actually plural. You, y'all. Now, context knows that we're talking about y'all. But the reason I want to give a commercial is this very, very powerful thing in the New Testament that Yeshua did when he taught this prayer, a prayer to our Father. You know, when he taught the prayer, he could have said, now when you pray this prayer, it's just for you, singular. But rather, he taught it from the plural. The commercial is this. What we've been able to do, Jonah, that's been so exciting to me, is that you got the Jew and the Gentile together the y'all together teaching a prayer that was y'all focused. And the y'all focused is this idea of community. So when I read this passage, I think immediately about the y'all. Again, when I'm reading my English Bible, I got to eventually find out if it's you, singular, you, plural. And sometimes context never lets me know unless I actually look in and see what the words actually say. But the commercial for me is just that we're really excited. And I know Nehemiah talked about this, but we're really excited about this whole China idea because they're a part of the y'all also. And one of the things that we're going to try to do by the time this program is up and running is for people to join in with us in terms of understanding this mission to China. So on a prayertoourfather.com, I'm speaking this as a prophetic foreshadowing. On prayertoourfather.com, you're going to get a chance to understand what it means to be y'all with us as we go and deal with y'all over in China. Brilliant. So I want to encourage people to if you haven't been to that site, prayertoourfather.com, go there, look for something that's going to be there regarding China because it's the y'all, it's the community. And that's what I wanted to stop and say here, that the prayer itself is so powerful from those first words, Avinu, our Father.
Amen.
Which includes Australia. Yes, that's right, ladies and gentlemen. The our includes Australia.
Even Tasmania.
Hey, right. Tasmania, okay.
But not the Tasmanian devil.
I'm going to put a link to prayertoourfather.com. Just to remind the listeners on this page as well. Now, but, here's the but.
Here comes.
There's always a but.
There's a but. Verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on Yehovah. He shall be cut off from among the people because he has despised the word of Yehovah and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Serious stuff. Now,
can you read your position of 30 and 31? Because it's not quite what it said in my Hebrew. It's okay. Close,
yeah. So just so we didn't miss this 27. You know that basically, if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year old female goat for a sin offering. So in other words, here's the y'all up to 26. 27. Hey, if it's just you, there's a way to deal with it. Then when we get to 29, one, the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he's a native born Israelite. And then verse 30 says, but anyone who sins defiantly. Now that's what my thing is. Yes.
So my Hebrew, it says in the real Hebrew, it says biyad rama, which means with an uplifted hand. And think about that image. It's, you know, the hand is up. There's a fist up saying, Yehovah, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do this anyway. You know, this isn't just, you know, I slipped up. You know, I made a mistake. Because you make a mistake, then there's the opportunity for you to bring a sacrifice. It's not a really big deal. Just, you know, bring a sacrifice. But here you've got the uplifted hand and you're waving it in the Creator's face and saying, I'm going to do this. And then it says, at Yehovah humagadef, he blasphemes the name of Yehovah. He blasphemes Yehovah.
Man, so that's serious stuff.
So ladies and gentlemen, the clear connection for me when I read that, but if I read it in the Hebrew verses in the English, is that what did it mean to swear in his name, to raise the hand? And this is this is the image we find throughout the Tanakh, where Yehovah raises his hand. He says, I swear by myself. The idea that, you know, okay, I've raised my hand, I swear by myself. Where do we get this idea when we go into the courts? Raise your right hand, put your hand on the Bible, now swear. So imagine this person who's saying, look, they raise their hand, they defiantly swear in his name, that this is what I'm going to do, and basically blasphemes him, which is to sort of the idea of piercing this is the person who's clearly conscious that's saying this. Everything I've heard, everything I know, everything I've learned, it don't matter, Yehovah. I stand before you. I raise my hand in your face and tell you this is what I'm going to do. Now, that person becomes dangerous. And why does that person become dangerous? Why would he say cut that person off?
Because not only do they endanger themselves, they endanger the children of Israel, right? I mean, we have an example of that of Achan. Don't we? Yeah. In the book of Joshua.
Well, that's a little different because you're talking about something that someone did privately that affected everyone publicly. That we're talking about someone who says, here's this defiant, raise my hand in the face of Yehovah, curse and, you know, publicly curse and say, this is, you know, stand against him. And this person is in the community. I mean, so go ahead, please. Go ahead.
On, Keith. I think the difference here is, you know, like, look, everybody sins and we make mistakes. But this person in verses 30 to 31, he's making sin into his lifestyle. This isn't just a slip up there, you know, You know, and I think there was a wise rabbi who once said, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's a mistake. You make mistakes. And you can repent for that. But this is a person who's turning sin into his lifestyle. And, you know, it's not just a one-time sin. And for this person, there's no sacrifice that can atone for you. There's, you know, all the blood in the world can't wash away that sin. No, you know, all the animals sacrificed on the altar will not bring forgiveness for this person. He's going to be cut off. And really, the only thing he can do is to repent and throw himself at the mercy of the Creator.
Yeah, that's right.
And that same rabbi, Jonah, that Nehemiah is referring to, also spoke about a little yeast. You know, in other words, you put a little bit, you put a little bit in there, and what happens? He was referring to sin. This idea, exactly, that you put a little bit of that in there, and the sin begins to spread. So in this situation, we found this throughout the Torah. Hey, listen, if we find someone who's got this particular blot, this thing that's a communicable disease, we got to cut it off. That can't be in the, I mean, and this is sort of an image that's like, okay, and in the same way, if we find someone who's openly walking around with leprosy of sin in their heart and mind and lifestyle, we got to cut it off.
Amen.
If we don't, it affects the whole community.
And then he brings us an example. I love this.
Here's the example, verse 32. Perfect. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him under guard because Nehemiah had not been explained what should be done to him. We explained that in the last Torah portion. Then Yehovah said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as Yehovah commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died.
So this is a person who evidently has done this sin, not by accident. It's not that he didn't know it was a sin. He knew this was a sin, and he's like, Sabbath, forget that. I'm going to, you know, I want to work today. I need wood. Go out and wood.
I'm
busy
and doing
my work
all the
today
stuff that I have to do during the week, but today I need wood, and I was busy. And I know that I'm not supposed to get wood because I need wood for my business or whatever it is, or cooking or whatever it is I'm doing, the business that I go about, and I need wood. And this is the only day that I can. I don't care what it says. I don't care. You know, no one cares because I'm busy. I'm going to go out and get wood. Damn it, I'm doing it now.
Oh, my.
That's what he did.
Gosh darn it.
Gosh darn it, sorry. Okay.
So he's lifted up that fist against Yehovah and saying, I'm going to do this today. No one's going to stop me. And he goes out and he does it he does it in front of everybody so they can all see the Sabbath doesn't count.
And here's what I don't like. This is what
in front of everybody.
Here's what I don't like about the way the Bible studies are usually done. And in reading and discussing and making theological statements, etc. So somebody will pick this passage out. They will take this passage and explain why today, you know, and they'll make a connection to it, a connection to a connection to a connection. But again, if we do what we're trying to do here, where we read context, this, like Nehemiah just said, we read this section about the person who raises their hand up and defiantly does this, and then there's this picture here. So be the author. Be the one who's trying to communicate a message. So what do you do? I always like to do this. Explain it, illustrate it, and applicate it. So he explains it. Here's the deal. He illustrates it. Here's an example. And he gives the application. Mm-hmm. Here's what happens. But, you know, if you pull it out and say, well, let's get into the exact word of which particular command he broke. He broke gathering the wood, and it was a certain amount of wood done within a certain particular place, blah, blah, blah. And then they come up with an entire theology on it, and then that's where we get problems. The big picture is real clear. Don't defy Yehovah. If you defy Yehovah, here's what's going to happen, and here's the application.
Amen. Amen. Now, Keith, in your tradition,
yes,
did you have, particularly among the younger people, was there that fad where they were all wearing multicolored rubber bands around their wrists with the letters WWJD?
We didn't have multicolored bands. I'm kind of in the in-between group. I was in a youth pastorate when that started happening. So what would Jesus do? Yeah.
What would Jesus do? And kind of a nebulous question because, I mean...
Thanks for thinking I'm that young, though.
Yeah, where did that come from?
Well, I appreciate that.
Well, now there's a reason why I'm bringing that up, Keith, and it's because the question is a kind of a nebulous one. It asks the question for the individual to decide for themselves, what do I think he would do if I wanted to be like him? But here... In verse 37, this is what I've got. Again, Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation, and to put a blue thread on the tassels of the corners, and you shall have a tassel that you may look upon it to remember all the commandments of Yehovah, and do them. So it's not some nebulous, what do I think Moses would do? What do I think, you know, Joshua would? It's this is what I've said to do. Remember the things that I've told you to do. I put it down in writing. It's black and white. It cannot be clearer. Remember it. And I've given you something to remember them by.
Black and white and blue.
There it is, black, white, and blue. And
can I testify about this? This was one of these passages that was a game changer for me. Because when I read this, I thought again, big picture. So here's the explanation, the illustration, the application, and so this idea of the tzitzit, that they would be something that you would be able to look at, that you'd be able to see it, mm-hmm. and that you would be reminded. Mm-hmm. So for example, I'm looking right now. I've got a little prayer shawl over there with tzitzit, mm-hmm. and when I look at that and I see that, or in the morning for me, this is just what I happen to do. In the morning, I might get up. I do get up, and the idea for me when I wake up in the morning is I would take that my little tallit with the tzitzit, and I would put that on, and I'd look at that, you know, that thread that has that blue thread in there, and I would think about this portion, and I'd think about what the purpose was. Now, there's been all sorts of arguments, all sorts of issues. How long are the tzitzit? Where do I put the tzitzit? Do I put
what color of the blue? What color of the blue is it?
What shade is it? We've got the original blue tzitzit, the original ones for $39.95. And the list goes on and on. Do you have the little knots that show that it's 613? You know, okay, none of that is in here. Okay, so here's an example of just getting it down to the basics. For me, the basics is this. The basics are these. Here's what you're to look at on the four corners of a garment, and it will be reminded of what it means to be my people. So you don't forget. And so for me, that's just one application for me. In the morning, that's just something that I do. And it's funny because some people say, oh, you know, you're just doing it by rote. And you're putting on that, and you're saying, Baruch Atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kitchenu. Okay, you're saying those words. It doesn't mean anything. For me, it means something only because of the idea of him commanding it. What does it mean for me to apply it? What's the illustration of it? There it is. And then throughout the day, I'm reminded. So
there it is.
So that's, it's kind of a cool thing. You know?
I'm glad you shared that, Keith. That's a different way of applying those verses. Can I ask you, Nehemiah, how you see these verses?
Well, I mean, here's another example where we've got two parallel passages. And, you know, again, I don't think you can take one of the passages by itself. Just like the thing with the spies. You know, you would not have really understood the story of the spies, you know, about who initiated the spies and what the consequences were, without reading both passages, both Numbers and Deuteronomy. And that's exactly what we have here. Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41, what we just read, has a parallel over in Deuteronomy. And specifically, it is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. And there it says, Gidilim ta'aselach, which you could translate roughly as cords you will make for yourself upon the four corners of the covering which you, or the garment which you cover yourself with. And so we've got two issues here. One is it's the garment we're covering ourselves with, and number two, it's the four corners. And what many Jews have understood from this is that this commandment, certainly the way it's traditionally been understood, is that this commandment was specific to a four-corner garment. And if you look in ancient drawings of the ancient Israelites, reliefs, for example, that you find in Assyria, which depict the ancient Israelites, you see that they would wrap themselves essentially with one garment, which was a long rectangular piece of cloth. And it talks about in a number of passages in Scripture where, you know, if somebody is a debtor, that you can't take his garment away, because what will he sleep with? I mean, people literally had one piece of garment, one piece of cloth, rectangular piece that they would cover themselves with. And so the challenge we're faced with today is that, well, people don't dress that way with the rectangular piece of cloth. Oh. And that's where the prayer shawl comes in. That's why what tradition has stepped in and done is said, okay, well, we don't dress the way we used to, but let's not let this commandment fall into oblivion. We want to continue to put it on the four corners of the garment that we cover ourselves with. So people still will do what Keith just described, is they'll take the four-cornered garment that they don't wear all day, but they'll put it on usually during prayer. And the idea is that you'll give yourself a chance to meditate upon the Creator and His commandments, and to be reminded through the blue thread. So that's what I do. I've got a prayer shawl, a tallit, and I put on have it with the you know the tzitzit on the tallit. And when I put it on and pray, and I usually will say the Shema, and you know, and then combine that with my you know complaints and requests and praises, and mostly requests and complaints. if we're going to be honest here, but you know, so look, there are other people who say no, the shape of the garment isn't important, and what's important is that you're wearing them all the time. And I don't have any complaint against those people.
Mm-hmm.
If they want to carry out the commandment that way, I think that's. I think that's wonderful, in fact. Mm. They could put it on their belt loops. They could, you know, whatever they want to do, I have no problem with that. Mm. Where I have a problem is when we get involved with the tzitzit police. Now, do you know about the tzitzit police over there in Australia?
I have encountered the tzitzit police online, but not in Australia.
Okay. So I've encountered the tzitzit police all over the world, and the tzitzit police believe that it's their job. And we actually have an expression like that in Hebrew. An expression... The expression is to meddle in someone else's business. The idiom is to check someone's tzitzit. That's what they actually say in modern Hebrew, that somebody is – he's checking my tzitzit. and actually, it's even more specific than that. He's checking the fine, minute details of the tzitzit. That's the Hebrew idiom of getting involved in someone else's business. Mm. And I don't like the tzitzit police because really what it does – Is it? I think that's contrary, really, to the spirit of this commandment, because this, you know, the commandment here is between me and my Creator. He's commanding me to do this, and if I'm doing it because you're going to be checking my tzitzit, then I'm not doing it for my Creator. I'm doing it for you.
Mm-hmm.
And what I found is there becomes a competition of who has the most, and not just you know, I find this with Jews and certain non-Jews also who are trying to keep the Torah. You'll see that you know they want to have the most visible tzitzit and the longest tzitzit. And they want to make sure everybody sees their tzitzit. They'll make sure everyone sees the tzitzit. And, you know, to me, that really isn't what this – I don't think that – I'm not so sure that person's fulfilling this commandment. Because the commandment isn't about somebody else seeing your tzitzit. It's about you seeing the tzitzit. And what is the best way for us to do that today? That's the question I ask myself. And I know for me, the best way to do that is when I'm focusing on my Creator and I've set aside a few minutes for me to pray. And for me, that's the time to do it. And so I want to urge people to, you know, search this for yourselves and read the two passages and look at them together and decide how you want to understand and fulfill this commandment. But leave your fellow's tzitzit alone. You know, you don't have a commandment. Thou shalt surely check the tzitzit of thy neighbor. There is no such commandment like that.
I know a rabbi, Jono. Mm-hmm. He was pretty wise. And he said, you know, that people will go in and they'll have their tassels or their long tzitzit. And this mm-hmm. is, you know... Your prayers are long, and again, this the whole idea of public versus private. I do believe that our lives are to display publicly our private commitment to the Creator of the universe. The question is when the external becomes the motivation and the internal is left completely out. So that's why I love this idea of being able to have this most precious thing called prayer, and then to have something that reminds me physically that I've been made with senses, you know, eyes and ears, and I'm able to hear and see. And there's so many powerful things in the Torah about this idea, you know, hearing and seeing and being able to grasp his wonderful and beautiful commands in our lives, and to find ways to apply it. And that's where I think it's an internal thing first, and external becomes second.
So. Amen. Amen. So I can say I have friends that I have a friend that wears them all together just inside his jacket, just for himself, so that every now and then when he catches a glimpse of them, that reminds him of the commandments, and he meditates on them. I have other friends that make elaborate multicolored tzitzit with the blue, and they like wearing them like that. I have them on my belt loops, just the blue and white, and I tell you what, my goats, they love them.
I'll bet. So let me ask you a question, Jono, and I don't mean to mock, but I am curious.
Yeah.
So you're wearing them on your belt loops, and I don't want to be crude, but when you go to the facilities, what happens to those tzitzit?
Right. So I have pockets. No,
you're not asking them this question.
No, I mean, this is the reason that I think that
most Jews
would be very, very hesitant to do that. Is that they'll be like, well, wait a minute, the tzitzit is going to be dragging in the filth.
Mm.
But okay, so you stick them in your pockets. There it is. That's the solution.
There's the solution. Pockets.
There it is.
Thanks for asking. Okay, so...
TMI. Okay.
All right, here it is, the last few verses. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon them and remember the commandments of Yehovah to do them, that you may not follow the harlotry which to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am Yehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yehovah your God. Amen.
And that's where one of my favorite verses in the Torah. I'm telling you, I say it every time on the show. When we see that, boy, that's supposed to make us remember what. So why am I doing this again?
Mm-hmm.
I am Yehovah. I'm the one who brought you out. Why am I doing this again? I am Yehovah. I'm the one. What is it that I'm supposed to do again? I am Yehovah who brought you out. So
Amen.
We can say that today. You know that. So what? Why are we doing this Torah portions? Why are we reading the Word of God? Why are we trying to apply it, understand it, illustrate it, applicate it? I am Yehovah. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. So. Amen. That's our motivation. He's the one who is and was and shall be, and we're in relationship.
Amen. Thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. You've been listening to Truth To You, where you can purchase their books and DVDs are available at the website. Also, freely download this and other Torah Pearls programs. And if these programs have been a blessing to you, you can show your support by donating at truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letteryou.org. Next week, we are in Korach. Right, Numbers 16, verse 1 to 18:32. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.